The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the third chapter. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I, and I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of the Lord. I have a room on the west side of my house that is kind of an closed porch slash sunroom. Two of the walls are mostly windows, so the room gets a lot of light throughout the year. There are no air conditioning supply or return vents, though, so in the midsummer months with the sun beating on it and into it much of the day, the space is pretty darn unpleasant, except very late in the evening or very early in the morning. Of course, what makes the room extra toasty in the summer also makes it a great hotel for plants over the winter. I don't think the temperature ever drops below 55 degrees or so, even in frigid January and February, and it's always nice and bright. The big spider plant that hangs in my parents' screened-in porch each summer, which we've cleverly named Spidey, has come to live with me for a number of winters now. And for the past several winters, so has Robin and Sam Orner's hibiscus plant, which, as far as I know, has remained nameless. I picked up said hibiscus plant from the Orner's side porch a few weeks ago, right before the first frost hit. One teeny tiny little problem. It seems like maybe they hadn't watered it for a little bit. The hibiscus was still pretty green and actually had some blooming flowers on it, surprising in November, but the soil was dry. I gave it a long soaking drink once it was settled in its usual spot in my sunroom and wished it luck. A couple of days later, the leaves started turning yellow. Then they started turning brown. Not after that, the floor underneath the pot began to be littered with sad, dried up plant parts. I gently broke news of this development to Robin in the office one day, but what I haven't told her and Sam yet is that 2 weeks in, the hibiscus is now literally leafless. All that's left is a big pot of bare branches and stems. I know what the Orners will say because they are gracious and kind. "Oh gosh, Lisa, please don't worry about it. Just put the whole thing out for the trash pickup next week. It had a good run." It's a very natural human reaction to hopeless situations, isn't it? Throw out what's all dried up. Cut down the lifeless tree. Grind up the old stump. Get rid of what's not bearing fruit. Thank goodness that wasn't the prophet Isaiah's approach to the situation he was pondering. Thousands of years ago, the world looked pretty bleak to Isaiah and to his people. The Assyrian Empire to the north had been expanding in all directions, attacking, overpowering, and subjugating other nations, including Isaiah's. His country, a great kingdom once ruled by the royal house of David, you've heard of King David, was no more. The rulers of Isaiah's people were failures, disappointments to the nation. The Israelites had turned away from obedience to God, and their life together was marked by injustice, by the failure to take care of the poor, the orphaned, the widowed. Isaiah's people were neglecting to do what God called them to do. Prosperity had led to greed and arrogance. Justice and righteousness were absent. It was indeed a bleak time, a time of seeming decay and death. Yet did we hear despair in this morning's reading from Isaiah? Now, the words the prophet offers in the midst of this mess aren't words of despair. They are words of incredible hope, a vision of a future in which the wolf lives with the lamb and a little child plays over the hole of a poisonous snake, a future marked by peace and righteousness. You see, Isaiah trusted that God would not give up on God's people, that God still loved them dearly and had the power to renew them. Maybe it seemed like what was left of Isaiah's community was a dead stump in the ground, a remnant of what had once been a tree bearing good fruit. But Isaiah didn't believe it was time for the axe or the grinder or the trash heap. He didn't believe God would give up on this seemingly lifeless plant and toss it away. No, Isaiah had faith that God could bring new life out of that stump, to transform it and to transform the world through it. All these thousands of years later, you and I look at a world not so different than the world Isaiah saw. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Nations posture and try to intimidate each other in our time with missile tests, shows of force, and war games. We are frustrated by government ineffectiveness, relentless political infighting, and stories of profound fraud and abuse. Life in Carlisle, in the United States, around the world is marked by injustice, of some people having a lot, of many having little. There is hunger, there is want, there is violence and persecution and war, and we could just throw our hands up in the air and give in to despair. But we people of God are called to follow in Isaiah's footsteps and to speak words of hope to the world. Of course, the future Isaiah prophesies is not going to be the result of us finally figuring it out and fixing things. We humans have been around a long time. Over the millennia, we've made unbelievable advances in knowledge, in technology, in medicine, and yet, we still are captive to sin. We still are driven by greed, by the desire for power, a fear of people not like us, the need for more, more, more. We cannot save ourselves. But God can and will. That's the hope the prophet Isaiah proclaims, that God never gives up on us, that God never stops loving us, that God can and will bring new life out of dead things, green sprouts from rotting, decaying stumps in the ground. I'm going to keep Robin and Sam's lifeless, tragic-looking plant on my porch, if you can even still call it a plant. I'm going to keep watering it and cheering it on. Maybe some new leaves will grow, and it will burst forth in flower once again next summer. And maybe that's not what's going to happen, and we will have to throw in the towel and throw out the hibiscus. But there's no maybes about what God will do one day. The promise spoken by prophets such as Isaiah and John the Baptist, the promise announced by angels to shepherds keeping watch over flocks by night, the promise birthed by Mary, wrapped in bands of cloth and laid in a manger, the promise made on the cross of Good Friday in the empty tomb of Easter morning, it will be fulfilled. Sin and death will be no more. Hate and violence, sorrow and sighing will be no more. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the earth will be full the knowledge of the Lord. Amen.